So a father came home after work one day, and he found this letter from his daughter on the table, and I want to read it for you. It says, "Dear Dad, it is with great regret and sorrow that I'm writing you, but I'm leaving home. I had to elope with my new boyfriend, Randy, because I wanted to avoid a scene with Mom and you. I've been finding real passion with Randy, and he is so nice to me. I know when you meet him, you'll like him too, even with all his piercings, tattoos, and motorcycle clothes. It's not only the passion, Dad, but I'm pregnant, and Randy said he wants me to have the kid and that we can be very happy together. Even though Randy is much older than me, anyway, 42 isn't so old these days, is it? He has no money. Really, these things shouldn't stand in the way of our relationship, don't you agree? Randy has a great CD collection. He already owns a trailer in the woods, has stacks of firewood for the whole winter. It's true he has other girlfriends as well, but I know he'll be faithful to me in his own way. He wants to have many more children than me, and now that's one of my dreams too. Randy taught me that marijuana doesn't really hurt anyone, and he'll be growing it for us, and we'll trade it with our friends for things we need to survive. In the meantime, we'll pray that science will find a cure for AIDS so Randy can get better. He sure deserves it. Don't worry, Dad. I'm 16 years old, and I know how to take care of myself. Someday, I'm sure we'll be back to visit so you can get to know your grandchildren. Signed, your loving daughter." The bottom of the page, it says, "Please turn over." With trembling hands, the father turns over the sheet and reads, "Dad, none of the above is true. I'm over at the neighbor's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than my report card. It's on my desk. Please sign it and call when it is safe for me to come home. I love you." I have no idea if this is true or not. But I tell you, as a father, as I read that, I thought to myself, oh, you regret, do you? So today we are on week 3 of our series on the happiness myth. And if you've missed the last couple weeks, it's just that belief that people believe that they know how to make themselves happy, or they know better than how God has told us how to live. And, you know, for the last couple weeks, we have been debunking this myth by going through the book of Judges and looking just at how the children of Israel are doing for the very first time in their history. They don't have a head leader. Tribes are kind of separate, so they're leading themselves. And if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, I would tell you they're not doing well at all. And so today we move a little farther along in the story, and we're going to see if they've learned anything. And for us, I want to really kind of try to focus and figure out what the difference between regret and repentance is, because I think that when you look at the book of Judges and you look at the children of Israel and how they lived, I think part of their problem is that they just couldn't figure this one out. But before we get to our main scripture, which will be chapter 6, if you want to start finding that, I just want to quickly, again, we're going to look at where they are from last week. And last week's story was basically this. They had got to a point, and as always, it said Israel had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They had began choosing their own ways. They had began worshiping idols and actually started marrying into the cultures around them, even though God had told them that they needed to kick them out. So God basically steps back, allows them to go their way, and steps back from his protection. A king takes over. They have 8 years of hard labor. They finally cry out to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer, and they get 40 years of rest. So now what? So here's the thing. So we're going to start in chapter 6, but I just want to show you some of the progression without reading into the story. So here we go, chapter 3. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's how we started last week. So obviously, after 8 years of hard labor, after 40 years of rest, they still don't get a clue. So the next thing we see, verse 14, "So the Israelites served King Eglon for Moab 18 years. So same exact pattern as last week. So have they learned anything yet? Well, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. "The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." How do we think this turns out? Verse 2 and 3. "So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. The only thing I notice is the years of punishment seem to get longer, right? Last week was 8, then it was 18, then it's 20. And, you know, at a certain level, I think we look at this and you scratch your head, and I'm like, come on, people, catch a clue. You know it does not go well when you decide to go on your own and live however you see fit, when God is going, look, if you worship me and obey me, things are going to go better for you. And yet, as harsh as we can be to the people of the Old Testament, how many people in your life, or maybe it's been you, have you seen on this cycle, right? So you figure some stuff out, life gets bad, so you're like, okay, I'm committed to this, and I'm going to grow my faith, and I'm not going to do this anymore, and life goes pretty good for a while, and then you decide, well, I can do a little bit of it or whatnot, and you get back on that cycle time and time again. It's part of the human condition. And here's the thing. As long as we believe the happiness myth, as long as we believe that our way is better than God's, we will never truly leave the cycle of sin. We are just going to be on this cycle that looks exactly like the book of Judges reads. I mean, God might be a friend. We might run to him when we're in trouble. But does God just want to be a Band-Aid? Is that all he wants from us? God wants to do a deep work in our lives. And honestly, I mean, this is our biggest need. We have to allow God to get in there. But in order to do that, we truly need to repent. We need to see sin for what it is. We need to choose to live life God's way. And it's the only way that we can find true freedom, true fulfillment, true peace, and true joy. You will not find that living under the happiness myth. You don't have the skills, you don't have the power to give yourself what you are truly in need of. So we're going to pick it up, Judges 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, page 194 in the Pew Bible. This first verse is a shocker, isn't it? The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. It's like deja vu. They just can't learn. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up, and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts, whether neither they nor their camels could be counted. So they would lay waste. So they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not given heed to my voice." So, again, so verse 1, we see this, it's deja vu. Again, it's they haven't learned, and so once again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And how does it work for them, right? Is it getting any better than anything we've seen in the last couple weeks? Verse 6, the Israelites were greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Cried out. I mean, that's the same, it's the same cycle. And then, you know, I showed you those verses from chapter 3 and chapter 4. I could have showed you. Every time something bad happens, and after a certain amount of time, Israel cries out to the Lord. And time again, God in his loving mercy shows up, and you can read it. You know, read through those first two. It's a carbon copy. Yes, the person's different. The Savior's different. The attacking people are different. But the story is just recycling. But in this time, here we are in chapter 6, it gets a little different at this point. Did you catch what's different at all? God changes his tactics in this one. Instead of sending a Savior or a deliverer, what does he send? He sends a preacher. He sends a prophet. Look at verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He sends a sermon. Now, if I had to guess, this is not what Israel is looking like. Again, those stories had heard. So at a certain point, you know, the Israelites are growing, they're having children. And so even though this cycle was rough, we went from 8 years of labor to 18 years of labor to 20 years of labor, they know if they're going to cry out, God swoops them in some mighty way. He sends them a warrior. The warrior does his work. And then they have a certain segment of peace and rest. God says, no, this time you're going to get a prophet and you're going to get a sermon. Because here's the reality. I mean, all of us at a certain point in life have wanted God to come in and swoop in and save us from our circumstances. We've all been there. If we're honest with ourselves, we've done something, got ourselves in some circumstance where we shouldn't be, and we cry out to God and make, if anybody, Lord, if you get me through this, I will never do this again. I prayed that prayer in college a couple times, I'll be honest with you. I won't go into specifics because my mom listens to the sermons. But we do, we're desperate, you know? We're desperate enough to cry out to that, and we make these promises. So God's like, okay, you need to understand, and this is the reality. We need to truly know what the rescue is about to be able to appreciate it. We need to understand what we're truly being rescued from. Again, the Israelites saw God as saving them from their regrets. You look over those courts. The first one, it talked about hard labor. Every one, there was oppression, and they were beat on. This one, we actually see starvation. So you can absolutely see why the Israelites cried out. They didn't like their circumstances. Even though it was totally their choices that got them here, they didn't like the circumstances they were in. It is easy to see why they had regrets. But the message isn't getting across. God wants them to understand that their choices of worshiping idols, going their own way, is not, I mean, he's asking them, how's this working for you? Again, the oppression, the labor, the starvation was not God's will for his children. They chose it. Because when God gives you free will, and he gives you a choice, and you choose what he doesn't want, what does he do? He's like, all right, I'll wait here. You go your way. And he does that. And again, if you've followed him for any length of time in your life, you have examples when you chose not to go his way and how it goes for you. And here's the thing. When we look at this, I don't believe that God wants to rub our face in our sin. I don't believe he is that vindictive. But I do believe he wants us to be able to contemplate and reflect on it and look at it in such a way that we recognize our need to be saving. Again, the Israelites wanted food. They didn't want to be oppressed. Their truest baggage was they had turned their hearts away from God. They didn't recognize that. They were looking at their circumstances. We see that in this verse. Israel was greatly impoverished. And so not only are you hungry, you're making these, you're planting crops and you're having animals and all this stuff. And every time the crops are ready, it says more than locusts. You couldn't count their number. They'd sweep in, they'd steal everything, they'd leave. And not only you're hungry, but you can't feed your kids. I mean, we get that as parents. You would hurt, but you're worrying about the circumstances. We're regretting the circumstances. And here, as we saw last week, God can use misery as well as other things to turn us back to him. I would dare say in Judges 6, the Israelites are absolutely miserable. And again, I don't know if we truly know what real hunger is in this country. Yeah, maybe we fasted, or maybe you've, you know, felt guilty, and so you decided to eat rice cakes for a couple weeks. But that's self-induced. I mean, to really hunger, where you don't have an option, where you can't run to the grocery store if you cave. And here they are, and so they are desperate, and so here they are in absolute misery. And again, we see them cry out to the Lord. But again, God doesn't want them just to regret their consequences. He wanted them, and he wants us to regret our sin against him. He wants us to see and recognize that when we choose our own way and we sin, we are drawn away or we walk away from him. He wants true repentance. He wants us to turn away from that sin. Listen to how Paul describes it. This is 2 Corinthians 7, 10, 11. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what godly sorrow produces in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. So we have a comparison here. First, worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, right? So this, we're talking about regret here. Worldly sorrow is all about negative consequences. It is skin deep, right? So you have done something, and the consequences come rolling in. You've made a decision. It wrecks your family. You've lost your job. You crashed your car, whatever that is. And so you regret this decision, and you go, and maybe you try to fix it a little bit. But guess what? Eventually, those consequences go away. And when the negative consequences go away, what tends to happen? That behavior comes right back around. Why? Because it was based on those negative consequences. It wasn't based on anything deeper, right? And so, worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance. There is no sorrow for grieving God. There is no sorrow about hurting our relationship with Him. In the world, negative consequences lead, bad behavior comes back. Now, if I had to guess, most of us this morning are in one of two places. If you have repented, if you've come to Christ, and you've truly given your past to God, and you're doing your best to serve and follow Him, I mean, let's face it, some of our regrets, some of you I know carry regrets from your past. You know, it's one of those things, and I think you got to allow God to continue to work on that heart, because He has come in, and He's brought you and made you a new person. And so I think as we walk in that faith, and yeah, you know what, we'll stumble and fall, but by and large, we are seeking His grace and we're being transformed. Now, there might be others here that, you know what, you feel bad when you sin. You know God has a plan for you, but in your heart of hearts, and maybe you wouldn't say it, but you are convinced that you know better how to be happy than God, God's way. So when sin comes, just like that worldly sorrow, you ease your guilt and you act with remorse. You make those adjustments in your life. You try to do it on your own power, but you never really deeply repent because in your heart of hearts, you're not sure if you really want to give it up. So when the guilt goes away, then you go right back to where you were. And I think sometimes that's a hard place to self-assess, that really figuring out where you are. So I just want to ask you two questions. Just allow the Holy Spirit to answer this for you. Number one, is the sin in your life different from the sin that was in your life 5, 10, or 20 years ago? I mean, if you can look back, because if you're walking with God the best you can, then you are being transformed. And your life should look different than it did 5 years ago. Not that you're perfect, not that you're there, but to look back 10, 20 years and see how God has transformed you. If you can't do that, there's probably a problem. Or how about this? And this one's tough. If you knew you could do whatever you want and you could get away with it with no consequences, would you still do it? Think about that. You could do something and it never, no negative consequences, nobody ever knows it. Would you do it? And this one just, I mean, this hits at the condition of your heart. Where are you truly at? I mean, I've been hitting it for 3 weeks now. God's ways are the best ways. When we do it our way, we ultimately bring ourselves pain and suffering or emptiness, loneliness, even despair. The happiness myth is a lie straight out of hell. Satan tells us that. Why? Because he doesn't want us living for God. He doesn't want us pursue. He hates God so much that he wants to damage our relationship. God wants to love and wants to be loved. And when we are choosing our own way, we are not loving God, and that makes Satan happy. So he tells us this lie. But again, we see in 2 Corinthians 7:10, worldly sorrow leads to death. But on that flip side, look at godly sorrow. And this verse describes it, right? Just see what this godly sorrow produces in you. Earnestness, meaning what? You have this desire, even though you're not perfect. Even though you got junk and you're still just every day, you're just going, Lord, help me follow you. I want to walk in your light. I want to know you more. Such concern to clear yourself. When you get up and you look in the mirror, and when you look 5 years back, when you look 10 years back, you want to see that you're a different person because what God has done in your life. Such indignation, what is that? You hate sin. Whereas maybe before in your life, you're like, well, it's not that bad, or oh, it's not hurting anybody, or oh, it's right here. Now, you aren't even stepping close to it because you just see how it wrecks your life and you know where your weaknesses are, so you have an indignation toward it or alarm. And then we see this, such a longing to see me. If your heart is drawn to sin, I would guess that you really not want to run to God. I mean, you can't have it both ways. If we're drawn to sin, then we don't want God there because he's sitting there and he's watching and we know that he's not happy with us. But here, when we have this repentance, we run to the Father because we know we will receive mercy and grace and peace and joy and fulfillment. Our heart's true desire, and again, this zeal and this readiness to punish wrong. This kind of sorrow, this kind of repentance is vastly different than a simple regret. So what's it going to be for you? Regret or repentance? Because here's the thing. The choice is up to you alone. Look at what Proverbs 28:13 says as we wrap up. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them find mercy. God wants to pour out his grace. God loves you so much he wants. I mean, we just got over Easter. I mean, that sent him to the cross. It's there. It's available. And yet you have to choose it for yourself. God's ways are better than our ways. They always will be. And he is inviting all of us just to simply continue to go deeper into him, to pursue him over all else, which means for some of you that right now God's hammered it and you have to really go and just repent, truly repent, because you've been living on regret. But here it is. God is quick to forgive. He is quick to grant grace. He wants to bring you to a new place in him, and you just have to really want it for yourself. I am praying this morning that you accept his invitation. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we are amazed by you. We are humbled by you. The fact that in our brokenness, in this broken world, it doesn't affect how you love us. You are quick to love. You are quick to, again, the Israelites, time and time again, they chose their own way. Time and time again, the Bible says they did evil against you. And when they cried out, you lovingly met them and gave them a way out. And you do the same thing for us, Lord. So I just ask for all of us that you would just meet us right where we're at, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show those things in our lives that are just either drawing us away from you or are hindering us going into the deeper places of you, and just help us. And if we're not there, Lord, as David prayed last week and we read it, Lord, help me want you more. Help me have a hatred for those things in my life that draw me away from you. And Lord, just again, we thank you that you are a God that loves us so much that you're willing to hear those prayers. You're willing to hear our confession. You're willing to meet us and to pour into our lives and continue, that you don't give up on us. So just, Lord, here we are. Have your way with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.